Exodus chapter 8. This morning, let's turn there and stand as we read God's word. Exodus chapter 8. This morning, we will read verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. A 72-year-old man was sitting in his fishing boat when he heard a voice say, "Pick me up." He looked around and couldn't see anyone. He thought he was dreaming, but he heard the voice again say, "Pick me up." He looked in the water, and there floating on the top was a frog. The man said, "Are you talking to me?" The frog said, "Yes, I'm talking to you. Pick me up, then kiss me, and I'll turn into the most beautiful woman you have ever seen." The man looked at the frog for a short time, reached over, picked it up carefully, and placed it in his front pocket. The frog said, "What are you doing? Didn't you hear what I said? I said, 'Kiss me, and I will be your beautiful bride.'" He opened his pocket, looked at the frog, and said, "Nah. At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." I suspect Pharaoh would have disagreed with his decision. Pharaoh did not need a talking frog. We're at the second plague on Egypt. And after a full 7 days of the Nile River being red and not being able to find water to drink, things go back to normal. They go back to the way it was before, even between God and Pharaoh. They're at a stalemate. Pharaoh is refusing to let go of God's people, and God is insistent that he is going to make Pharaoh let go of his people. And so as we have this back and forth, God comes to Pharaoh again, essentially saying, if you don't let my people go, it is going to cost you. You are going to pay the price. And the question is, what price should Pharaoh pay? What would you have Pharaoh pay for holding on to the people? What things would you do in this case? Remember what we said last time, that what we have here is God's work of decreation. This is an anti-creation work that is going on here in Egypt. And so as you look at the plagues, you can see in plagues 2 through 4, and I believe plague 8, that God is turning the animal kingdom against Pharaoh. Now, if you were in charge of bringing the animals against Pharaoh, what animal would you use? I myself would go with the alligator. I'd take the crocodile, something big, something fierce, something awesome, something that would get everyone's attention. God chose the frog. I wonder why. Notice verse 2. He says, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Frogs are going to cause the mighty king of Egypt to cry, uncle, really? It's kind of embarrassing. Right? You can imagine the nations talking about it. Did you hear what happened to the king of Egypt? He was crying out for mercy because the God of the Hebrews brought him to his knees. Oh, really? How did he do that? With frogs. Not what you would expect. How would he do this with such creatures? Israel, remember, cried out to God for deliverance under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. I suspect this was not what the Israelites would have thought would be a help in their situation either. God sends an army of small, weak, slimy, unsanitary green amphibians against Pharaoh. Think about it. It's hilarious. He sends frogs. They don't bite. They don't destroy things. They can barely kick with their little legs. Not a lot of damage can be done. And Pharaoh is pleading, get rid of the frogs. Isn't that ironic? I mean, we would expect the king to be saying something like that if it was another king coming after him with a mightier army. But no, God sends in little green guys, right? All creatures bow to his decree. Even these little ones. Of course, there are historians, there are scientists, and there are commentators who say, well, I'm not so sure this was the work of God. We can probably explain this with natural things. There are naturalistic explanations. As I was reading this past week and looking at some articles, you can see how the thoughts and ideas of theologians writing specialized works ends up trickling down into mainstream. This I found in the Daily Telegraph, which mirrored a more technical work I was reading. The problem was, quote, toxic fresh water algae. Bacterium known as burgundy blood algae is known to have existed 3,000 years ago and still causes similar effects today. It multiplies massively in slow-moving warm waters with high levels of nutrition. And as it dies, it stains the water red. Scientists also claim that the arrival of this algae set in motion the events that led to the second, third, and fourth plagues, frogs, lice, and flies. Frogs' development from tadpoles into fully formed adults is governed by hormones that can speed up their development in times of stress. So the arrival of the toxic algae would have triggered such a transformation and forced the frogs to leave the water where they lived. But as the frogs died, it would have meant that the mosquitoes, flies, and other insects would have flourished without the predators to keep their numbers under control. This, according to the scientists, could have led in turn to the fifth and sixth plagues, diseased livestock, and boils. End of quote. Now, if you're wondering, well, how do you get the darkness and the locusts and the hail and the death of the firstborn? They have a solution for that, too. There was a volcano 400 miles away. It exploded and triggered all those events. I'm just saying, it's out there. Now, could the Lord use these two events to trigger the catastrophes that pounded Egypt? And the answer is, of course he could have. God could have easily done that. But then we would have to wrestle with standing on either side of the 10 plagues. Is the Lord saying, I'm doing this? And weaved throughout the plagues is God insisting he is behind the work of demolition. In the words of the Catholic University in America, Dr. Robert Miller, the problem with the naturalistic explanations is that they lose the whole point. And the whole point was that you didn't come out of Egypt by natural causes. You come out by the hand of God. So the point not to be lost is that God is doing the determining. God is in the details. God is carrying this thing out however he did it. How he did it really doesn't matter. We're not told. That he did it, the scripture says, over and over again, and we need to believe it. This is God's world, after all. I mean, we are passing through. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are here for a time, and then we're gone. God is eternal. This world belongs to him, and he does with it as he pleases, even doing things that ordinarily wouldn't happen. So what we are witnessing now as we look at this is a contest. It's a contest. Who is Lord? Who is God? Will it be Yahweh, the God of Israel? Or will it be Pharaoh, who was a gift from the gods to the Egyptian people to bring peace and stability? Boy, is he in for a shock, and the people as well. Pharaoh will lose both of those things. And the contest goes like this. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague all your country with frogs. Now, the word translated there by the ESV, plague, could also be translated smite, as you have in the New American Standard Version and the King James Version. So let's read it that way. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your country with frogs. Now, wouldn't that word be better used for some of the other plagues, like the hail or the boils or the livestock being destroyed by whatever the virus was? God smites Egypt with frogs. That doesn't really give me a mental picture. I can't see that. And this word is not used again until chapter 12, and there it is translated to smite. God smites the Egyptian firstborn. So we know that is a fair translation. Smiting Egypt with frogs, though, just doesn't seem to have the same impact, the same intensity. At least not at first glance. There may be something more here. If you look ahead to verses 13 and 14, it says that the first place the frogs died was the house. The houses in Egypt have dead frogs in them. And where will the firstborn die when we get to the 10th plague? In their homes. It happens at night. And then you notice what else it says in verse 14, that they gathered the bodies of the frogs into heaps and the land stank. Now just think about the other judgments for a moment, right? You have livestock, all of them dead. Probably not going to be a pleasant smell. And then you have all the firstborn being struck by the Lord, and they die. And we could even look further ahead to chapter 14 and verse 30, which says that Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Do you think there would have been a smell under the blistering heat of that hot Egyptian sun? I think so. See, this is a warning. This is a precursor. This is a forward glance to what is coming for Egypt. Terence Fretheim says, Pharaoh's own nose should have told him that something is amiss here. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't know what is coming, But looking back on it, you can see, yeah, you know what? The Lord did warn him, and he didn't get the message. So here's the application. It's very simple. This is what resisting God's will looks like. Do you know any person in the Bible, any friends or family members who have said, yeah, I know what God's will is for my life in this situation. It's this. And then they refuse to do it, and that it goes well with them. Samson gets a haircut and his eyes poked out. David's son is put to death. Jezebel is eaten by dogs. Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. They understand the will of God. They say no, and it does not go well with them. The same will be said of Pharaoh. If Pharaoh would have looked around at the frogs and taken to heart the rotting stench and just bowed the knee and let Israel go, he would have only been deprived of a workforce. But because this man resisted God's warning and hardened his heart under the judgment of God, God brought him down to a place from which he would never recover. God means business with his commands. Well, that's from the vantage point of Pharaoh. What about from the vantage point of Israel? For Israel, it's a little different. This probably wasn't the help that Israel had in mind when they pleaded with God to spare them. And just remember, the frogs annoyed them too. The frogs came upon all Pharaoh's servants. All the people were not told that God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt until later. So they're having to deal with frogs too. Lord, we want to get out of here and you send frogs. It just doesn't make sense. But the frogs, just like the gnats and the flies, were part of God's rescue plan. So I ask you, if God can use things like toads and insects to do this massive work of liberating a large people from a cruel dictator, don't you think he can use those annoying, pesky things in your life to do you good? The answer is, of course he can. We have no reason to doubt that there are any seemingly insignificant things that God brings across our path. And he promises that he will turn them all for good. God did not spare his own son, but gave him to us so that nothing would be able to separate us from his love, even when those little things and sometimes big things seem to do just that. Life gets complicated. Setbacks get annoying. The heartbreak is painful. But remember this, God is not asking you to figure out how to connect all the dots that make up your life to reach a logical conclusion. He is calling you to trust that he is connecting all of those dots for a greater purpose than you can presently understand. And he promises he's doing it for his glory and your good. That's the life of faith. Well, let's move on. Verse 3. We have the word of warning to Pharaoh. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. When the annual flood would come and the Nile would overflow, it was not uncommon when the water receded to see lots of frogs, right, multiplying in the shallows or in the pools that are left over from the water overflowing the Nile. And it's said here that the frogs are going to be those things that are swarming about in the Nile. Interesting choice of words. On the fifth day of creation, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures," and God saw that it was good. And now here, after seven full days pass, God speaks, "Let the Nile swarm with frogs, and let them go up into Egypt," and the Egyptians saw, this is not good. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Same message. Let them go. Same response. Pharaoh's not going to part with even one of his Israelite slaves. Moses and Aaron warn the king, you're going to be inundated by frogs. And out they go. And Pharaoh was perhaps thinking to himself, frogs? Big deal. If those two would have paid better attention, they would know that we always get frogs. We can handle the frogs. Not going to worry about it. Maybe Pharaoh went off and had his lunch and then maybe took a nap. And then the alarm croaked. And he woke up and here is Frogger sitting on his chest. Right? And Pharaoh jumps up nervous and squish. Clean up on aisle 5. There are frogs all over the palace. This is not good. It's time to call in for some help. Let's get the magicians involved. They could lend a helping hand to the frog. Verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now I ask you, can you hear the startled moms who go into the kitchen? They grab their kneading bowl and there is a frog trying to fight his way out of their lunch. They're everywhere, right? They are in the ovens. That's not a good place. That's not what you want to turn on when you have a couple of those little suckers in there. They're everywhere from the ovens to the bedrooms. And I tell you this, Egyptians slept on mats on the ground. How nice would that be, right? You're trying to sleep at night and someone's moving the bed. Well, lots of things are moving the bed. They're frogs. They're everywhere. And when you get a lot of frogs together and they're happy, guess what they do? They sing. Guess what frogs do when they're startled? Like when they're hopping across you at night or on your face? They pee. It's not a good time to be in Egypt. You want to go find a different vacation. We'll go see the pyramids another time. Right? It's a mess. And clearly, Pharaoh was thinking his magicians were going to do something else. I think Pharaoh believed that they would actually be able to help instead of make it worse. Because as soon as they multiply more frogs, what does he do? He's picking up the red phone and he's calling in for help. Right? Pharaoh gets desperate. We need a prayer meeting. Where is Moses and Aaron? Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what did he just say? Plead to Yahweh, to the Lord. My, how Pharaoh's tune has changed, has it not? Remember back in chapter 5? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. Now he is saying, plead with the Lord for me. Remember how Paul told the Athenians about the unknown God and how this God made the whole world, put the nations in their place, gives life to all, and he will make his judgment known, and he's guaranteed it by the resurrection of one from the dead. It's going to happen. Pharaoh now is confronted with this unknown God who is now revealing himself. And he wants Pharaoh to know that he is Lord of all creation and people, and he can even turn creation against people should he choose. And it seems that Pharaoh is beginning to get this message. God's not so unknown to him anymore. He even knows that only God can help him in his country. Did you notice how no mention is made of Pharaoh crying out to any of their gods, like Heket, who was the Egyptian goddess of fertility? She had the head of a frog and the body of a woman. Not very flattering. He's asking for help from the Lord. Word order is important here. Plead with the Lord for me. And what is missing is also important. Pharaoh's main concern is not God. It's not even Israel. It's not that he has offended this holy being. What's his main concern? himself. Right? Moses, this is what I want you to do. Get your God to get his hand off of me so that I can be rid of this problem and go back to normal. Notice also there's no confession of any wrongdoing. Pharaoh's prayer request dealt with the punishment, but not with the reason God brought the punishment. You see the difference? Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "It is not wrong to pray, take away the frogs. We should all have prayed so if we had been surrounded by such pests. The evil is that this was the whole of his prayer. He said not take away my sins, but take away the frogs. He did not cry, Lord, take away my heart of stone, but only take away the frogs. Perhaps I am addressing those who are in poverty, sickness, or distress. And all they are crying about is, Lord, take away the frogs. Deliver me from my poverty, my trouble, my hunger, my disgrace, my punishment. Now, if you have brought yourself into evil by a vicious life, your prayer must not be take away the disease and the poverty, but take away the sin. The drunkard's prayer must not be, Lord, take away the result of my intoxication, but remove from me the poisoned cup. Lay the axe at the root and cry, Lord, take away the sin. Alas, most of the prayers of men in trouble are only like Pharaoh's selfish prayer, take away the frogs. The Lord did hear his petition, but nothing came of it. The frogs were gone, but flies came directly after, and all sorts of plagues followed in rapid succession, and his heart was hardened still. The frogs weren't the problem. The problem was Pharaoh's hard heart, for which he offers no apology and does not cry out for mercy. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." Now, is this dude weird? Tomorrow? Right? If you had frogs hopping all over you, would you be saying, let's keep them one more day, then we'll be gone? Why didn't Pharaoh say, get rid of the frogs now? And the answer is, we don't know. Maybe he was putting Yahweh to the test. A natural solution would be that the frogs would eventually hop away. And if I say, God, get rid of them tomorrow, and they're gone, then I'll know that he is God. Or there are other explanations. Maybe Pharaoh thought that it would take even Yahweh 24 hours to get rid of all of these pests. We don't know the reason. But Pharaoh chose to live another day in his sin and with the consequences of his sin. That's the weird thing. Far better to confess our sins, and as John tells us, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. How can he do that? Because he has punished our sins in his righteous Son. When you are convicted of sin, don't put off the confession until tomorrow. Today is the day. You do it when you are confronted with it. Pharaoh says, "How about tomorrow? We'll have the cleanup then," but little does he know that, yeah, God's going to cut off the frogs, and they're going to clean it up. Moses goes out, he prays, God answers, the frogs died. Look at verse 13. "The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank." Let the cleanup begin. There's nowhere to put these little green beasts. There's nothing you can do with them. So all they could do is pile them up and wait for the sun to dry them out. God stopped the plague just as Pharaoh had requested, but the sight and the odor reminds Pharaoh his sin still clings to him. It still stinks in God's eyes. Now look at the heart of fallen humanity. This is the microcosm of what is wrong with the human race. Boil it all down to this, it's this. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. As soon as there was relief, there's new rebellion. As soon as he's out of trouble, he's not going to trifle with trying to find out what pleases God. It says that he would not listen to them. Evidently, Moses and Aaron came back. All right, we're ready to take the people out of here. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm going to hang on to them. You guys can go away. They're staying. He hardened his heart. And this is where we must end. With the frogs hardening under the hot Egyptian sun and Pharaoh hardening his heart under the heavy judgment of God. And friends, were it not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we would be just like this man. There's no pride here looking down our noses and saying Pharaoh was not smart enough to figure it out himself. Oh no, we would all be in this boat were it not for God's grace. We would be like Pharaoh, hardening our hearts and only yielding if it benefited us, only giving way and then going back when we're out of the hot water. When we're out of trouble, we'll go back to just business as usual. How often people in this world do this, when there's a catastrophe, it's Lord, take away the catastrophe, not Lord, take away my rebellion and my sin. That's part of the problem. When we see those disasters happening, listen carefully to what people are actually asking God to do for them. And no one seems to be asking, what is it in my own heart that displeases God? It is, this displeases me. Lord, take it away. That is not how we are to live. And we do similar things. We have cried out for mercy. We have said, Lord, I will obey you, only to fall far short of the obedience God requires. And the truth is, the plague is not out there. The plague's in here. The plague is in our hearts, and from our hearts spew out all of these evils, lying, theft, adultery, gossip, saying to the Lord, I'll have it my way, and your way can go some other direction. I'm unwilling to have God dictate the terms of my life. I am going to be my own boss in this situation. That is why we need the Spirit of God to come to us and to soften our hearts, to give us a love for the Lord who made heaven and earth, who in his mercy sent Jesus not to bring the rod of God against us, but to endure the rod of God for us, so that we would never be in the place and path of eternal judgment. I hope that's you this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sparing us, even when we were not yet at our correct way of thinking about our own sin and our own wrongdoing. We thank you for sending Jesus on ahead of us to not only die on the cross, but also to go before us into glory, to open up the heavens, to pour out his Spirit, that we might have an understanding mind and that we might receive a softening of the heart. Lord, help us never to harden our heart against you. And Father, help us when things don't go our way to trust that those dots are connected up to your good purposes and glory, and to be content with that. All that we pray, thanking you for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Moses. Amen.